What I want to do this morning is just share a little bit from one of the courses that I had to take over there, which was an exegesis of selected psalms. And so over the course of the next year or so, I'm going to preach a number of the psalms, not all of them, but I'm going to skip around through the Psalter and pick various psalms, and I'm going to preach those on the opportunities and occasions that I have to proclaim God's Word to you. And I thought I'd get it all started this morning and get the ball rolling with a psalm that I hope you will find as an encouragement. And that would be Psalm 2. And so if you take your Bibles this morning and turn to Psalm 2, and let me go ahead and begin reading that. It's 12 verses long. As poetic literature, it's four stanzas. And the beauty of that means that there are four points this morning, which I'll get to momentarily. But let me begin reading Psalm 2 and verse 1 of this royal enthronement psalm, which showcases the Lord Jesus Christ. Beginning in verse 1, the psalmist says, "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that He not become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Let's pray on the basis of the reading of God's Word this morning. Father, again, what a high and holy privilege it is to be here in this place with these people and to proclaim Your Word and the person and work of Your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. May You lead us in our study of Your Word this morning. May our hearts be enthralled. May they be encouraged. May they be warmed and challenged by the fires of Your Word. And may we not leave this place the same way that we came in this morning as a result of having visited You this morning in Your heavenly pavilion. For we pray it in the matchless name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I don't think I have to tell you this morning that there is an anti-Christian sentiment sweeping the secular West today, and it's gaining momentum every day. We saw that very clearly in the United States, and if you think the U.S. is any better off than South Africa politically and socially speaking, you're wrong. You're dead wrong. There are many things going on in the United States that trouble me. And having been there for 16 months, I had a front row seat to the circus that is going on over there. I won't bore you with all of the details, but one of the elements of that circus is a very strong and pronounced anti-Christian sentiment that has entrenched itself in the political sphere, in the academic sphere, and in the media as well, as they all conspire together against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and all of those who would dare to brandish the name of Jesus Christ. Just a few weeks ago, a nonprofit organization that's very left-leaning called the Southern Poverty Law Center announced over 900 various nonprofit groups, most of them Christian, announced them as hate groups. groups like Focus on the Family and Family Research Council. There's a nonprofit conservative legal group called the Alliance Defending Freedom. They too have been labeled a hate group because they run to the defense of those who are having frivolous suits slammed against them as a result of their Christian stand on various principles like homosexuality. Not to be outdone, the Pope himself lumped evangelical Christians in with ISIS and with Al-Qaeda because of what he called their theopolitics. Christians are regularly being sued because they won't bake a wedding cake or take wedding photos or make floral arrangements for a same-sex wedding. In Canada, it's now illegal in certain places to correct your children when they come home from school and claim to be the gender that they were not born with. Canada has even gone so far now as to make it a criminal offense to misgender somebody who prefers different pronouns to refer to themselves. It's all absurd. And all of this absurdity is enough to discourage those of us who have enjoyed unparalleled freedoms and opportunities as a result of the freedom that Christianity brought to the West. But take heart, my brothers and sisters in Christ, for this is not the last chapter. We have not reached the final climax. It is all far from over. And if Psalm 2 is anything to go by, the final word is yet to be spoken by Christ himself. And mark it down, my friends, that justice will someday be served by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In all of that, in all of this, Psalm 2 is unique. It is unique in that it reaches back into the historical past of ancient Israel while simultaneously reaching into a future that is yet to be seen. It is what we call a royal enthronement psalm, and it has definite messianic implications for the past as well as the future. And while it had a practical, historical significance in the day in which it was written, it also contains a vivid portrayal of things that are still yet to come at the end of the Great Tribulation and the beginning of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Now, the author of this psalm is unknown to us, yet its style and its theological emphasis on the Davidic covenant from 2 Samuel 7, verses 8 through 17, all indicate that it was written in the early monarchical period of Israel. So it is conceivable that David himself wrote this psalm. I'll not die on that hill, so please don't stone me, but it's possible. So that leads us to the threshold of the psalm. And predicated on his four clear stanzas, I want us this morning to look at the four scenes from the coronation of the king. We want to look at the confederacy, the first scene, the confederacy of the rebellious, and the second scene, the divine comedic response of the Lord. Then we're going to look at the certain rule of the king and conclude with a compassionate reminder to the rebellious. But let's begin with the first scene of this royal enthronement psalm, and it's found in verses 1 and 3, 1 through 3. And it is the confederacy of the rebellious. Beginning in verse 1 again, he begins on the basis of a question. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? And so the psalm begins on the occasion of a question as the narrator is amazed and stupefied at the intellectual stupor of the masses as they take aim at God in their emotional tirade and distemper. In the ancient Near Eastern societies, a change in leadership would often provide the soil of uncertainty. And this would sometimes evince and herald the attack of the kingdom's enemies. I'm reminded of a modern-day example of this. I remember on January 21st, 1980, when Ronald Reagan was inaugurated president of the United States. On that very day, 52 American hostages who had been held by an Iranian extremist for 444 days were released. Why? Because the days of weak-willed leadership were over. There was now a new, no-nonsense leader who wasn't going to put up with this nonsense any longer. You see, there was a new sheriff in town, and it was no longer business as usual and the appeasement policies of the previous administration. Change in leadership brings a new transition. And the psalm details the united resistance of this confederacy of evil in two primary ways. Verse 1, we see the futility of their folly. The nations are in an uproar. They're devising a vain thing, it says. Now, there are two primary terms that are used here to describe the confederacy of the rebellious here. The first is the noun nations. The second is the noun peoples. Using two different overlapping terms to describe them as a whole. When he uses the term nations here, it's referencing those people who have specific boundaries and territories. Well, the term peoples underscores the blood and kinship ties that many nations enjoy. And so, all of the bases outside of Israel are here covered. You might say this is the United Nations outside of Israel. So what is it about these nations that's taking center stage here? Well, note that they are in an uproar. That is to say that there's a seething rage that is now finding full expression as they vent this rage at the God of creation, the God of ages. This seething, boiling rage manifesting itself in their restlessness. Why? Because their power base is now going to be challenged. You all have a statement or an idiom that you use here. Sometimes you'll say, well, he's got his knickers in a knot. In modern day vernacular, what the psalmist is saying here in verse 1 is the nations, the United Nations against Israel, have their collective knickers in a knot. And I might add, it's a Gordian knot. Their rage is so visceral and so intense that it serves as the binding address that forges their superficial unity and galvanizes them against the Lord and as a result and byproduct of that, against the people of the Lord. In ancient Israel, an attack upon the king was an attack upon God. Why? Because they were a theocratic nation. And so if you attack the king and you attack the nation, you by default attack the king. The psalmist says that's a vain thing. It's an empty thing. It's going to come to naught. They might plot, scheme and strategize against God, against His anointed Messiah, and against those who follow Him, but it will all come to naught. All of their plotting, all of their planning, all of their scheming, and all of their strategizing results in one big double-double supersized nothing burger without cheese and without the bun. This is the futility of their folly. It's going nowhere quickly. A second aspect of the confederacy of the rebellious is the futility of their limitations. Note the beginning of verse 2. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." Note the limitations that are placed on them here. Note that it says that they are but earthly kings. They're not heavenly kings. They do not have any sort of cosmic power. They're not cosmic power rangers or superheroes of some sort who are divine or semi-divine in some way. They are merely earthly. Therefore, they have vast limitations and constraints that are placed upon them. This means that their influence is limited and constrained to this earthly sphere. You see, there is only so much that they can do. They can go so far, but they can go no farther because of the limitations that are strapped upon them. And the vast constraints and limits of their power and might means that their efforts will come to naught. Theirs is a fruitless endeavor. And so, as a result, they cry out, "Let us tear their fetters apart. Let us cast their cords away from us." This is all metaphorical speak for the fact that they do not want the bondage of the Lord. It is all reminiscent of the trial of Jesus before Pilate and the crowd that was there that day. When Pilate presented Jesus and Barabbas to the crowd, what was their response about allowing Jesus to go free? What did they cry out and clamor for? "We will not have this man, Jesus, reign over us," was their cry. That is the cry of the nations on this future day. And so it is that the rule of God in the lives of the godless is unthinkable. It is a form of unspeakable torture and bondage to them. And the Lord returning and taking His rightful place in Zion is like taking candy away from a baby. Precursors to this are evident in our own day, aren't they? The cry today is, we want to be free. We're on the right side of history. We've come of age. We're more progressive than those troglodyte evangelical Christians. We've reached a higher state of enlightenment. Of these first three verses, C.H. Spurgeon said, "We have in these first three verses a description of the hatred of human nature against the Christ of God." You see, they want to live their own life their own way and to be footloose and fancy free. It reminds me of the famous poem Invictus by Ernest Henley, who said in one of his stanzas, "It matters not how straight the gate, how charged the punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." That is the creed. The creed of the confederacy of the rebellious. But mark it down, it will not end well for them. That leads us to the second scene of the psalm, which is the divine comedic response of the Lord. What does he say here in verse 4? That it's laughable that he who sits in the heavens laughs. He scoffs and mocks at them. And then he speaks out in his anger. You see, when you compare what the United Nations of the rebellious are doing to the heavenly creator above, it's laughable. To try and compare human potentates to the God of creation who sits in the heavens, not on earth below, is one big laugh. Because his power, his authority, and his sovereignty rise far above the confines of our earthly gravitational pull. His sovereignty is so inconceivable that his response is given seated on his throne. He doesn't even have to stand up and lift a finger. And so here we see the twofold response of the Lord. First, this comical response of the Lord is a derisive response. Verse 4, he scoffs from his throne, which was a place of divine kingship. And this is not the only place where the psalmist mentions this. There are a number of places in the Psalms and even in the beginning of Proverbs where we see God laughing. But let me just give you a couple of examples. The first is found in Psalm 37 and verse 13. So if you turn there quickly, keeping your finger in Psalm 2, let me read Psalm 37 and verse 13. There it says that the Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day coming. The God laughs at the fool. The God laughs at those who go their own way. Again, in Psalm 59, just turn over a few more pages to Psalm 59 and verse 8. Psalm 59 and verse 8. And there it says, but you, O Lord, laugh at them. You scoff at all the nations. Why is God laughing at them? Because he knows the end from the beginning. The day of judgment is coming. It is ludicrous. It is even absurd for them to think that their imbecilic plans can ultimately win the day. And so God laughs at them. This is his derisive response. A second aspect of the comical response of the Lord is a unilateral response. Beginning in verse 5. Psalm 2, then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. You see, our democratically obsessed world doesn't like to be left out of the decision-making process, do they? You see, the Lord acts unilaterally here. The Lord doesn't need to hire a consulting firm to help him make a decision about what his next move is going to be. And so he vents his wrath, his heated rage that terrifies this form of the United Nations. And he terrifies them not with idle threats, not with artificial red lines drawn in the sand. Rather, he terrifies them with his sovereign appointment of his king, of his choosing on the day that he chooses. The description in verse 6 details this, and it details that he and he alone installs and establishes his king. But as for me, he says, I have installed my king upon Zion, which is a reference to Jerusalem, my holy mountain. You see, it's all a reference to God and to his holy city, Jerusalem. It's like God is taunting the world at large and saying, go ahead, punks, make my day. I'm appointing the king of my choosing, with or without your approval. You see, it is all done by divine appointment alone. There are no multi-billion dollar presidential campaigns. We had the misfortune of being in the U.S. last year during campaign season. The headlines were relentless. The acerbic television commercials, unending. Telephone calls, automated telephone calls asking you to vote for their candidates. With God, it's not like that. No multi-billion dollar obscene presidential campaigns, no irritating phone calls or a parade of endless campaign commercials, no bogus straw polls, nothing but unilateral sovereign action on the part of God. Who is going to tell God what he should and should not do? Yahweh doesn't need to consult with anyone outside of the Trinitarian Godhead. And while this royal psalm historically applied to every Davidic king, it ultimately applies to God's future king, Jesus Christ. In the first 300 years of the early church during the Roman Empire, there were 10 different waves of Roman persecution against the church. The most severe of these waves of persecution was probably perpetrated by the Emperor Diocletian. And so severe was Diocletian's hatred for the Church of Jesus Christ that when he conquered Spain, he had two monuments erected in his honor. And on these monuments were inscriptions. And in these inscriptions included these words concerning Christianity, where he notes that he had extinguished the name of Christian who brought the Republic to ruin. On the second monument, within that inscription, it read that he had everywhere abolished the superstition of Christ for having extended the worship of the gods. Newsflash, the Church of Christ lives on. Diocletian has long been dead. Both the rebellious resistance and the divine comedic response in Psalm 2 lead to scene 3. Scene 3 is the certain rule of the king found in verses 7 through 9. The certain rule of the king. And how does he rule? He rules chiefly two ways here. Firstly, he rules by decree. Verse 7, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. It's clear from verse 7, the sovereignty of the appointed king rules by decree. It's a prerogative granted to him by virtue of the sonship that he enjoys by way of the Father. This is all language that harkens back to the Davidic covenant, and I don't have time this morning to go to 2 Samuel and to look at it there, but couched within the context of that Davidic covenant is the theme of sonship as it relates to the Father, both for those earthly kings and ultimately for the King of Kings. In the ancient Near East, kings were oftentimes thought to be a son of the gods and goddesses, but they were merely human. They were also thought to be either divine or semi-divine by way of this relationship that they enjoyed with the gods as sons. But you see, this was not so in ancient Israel, where the kings did not enjoy any form of divine status. Instead, they were merely representatives of the one true God. And while they were considered sons of God, that just signified and earmarked the special relationship that that Jewish monarch enjoyed by way of being representative of the one true God. Sonship carried with it certain rights and privileges. And as such, the commission of the king here in Psalm 2 is very simple. To make Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God of Israel, visible to all the earth. The king's rule by decree is subsequent to his coronation. On coronation day, the king would be crowned. A special document would be read, then rolled up and handed to the king before they anointed his head with oil, and then a pronouncement would be made that the king officially received the kingdom. This confirmed that the whole realm was his. Do we have any indication that Jesus was confirmed to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Only the whole of the New Testament. There are some 18 references in the New Testament to Psalm chapter 2. Don't worry, I won't read them all this morning. But we need to look at a couple of them. If you keep your finger here in Psalm 2, turning over to the Gospel of Matthew, there are a couple of them that are found there. Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 3 and verse 17. The baptism of Jesus with John the Baptist being present there. In verse 16 of Matthew 3, it says, "After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Taken right from the Chronicles of Psalm 2. There is confirmation that the king has been coronated. There is further ongoing confirmation of this in Matthew chapter 17 at the Mount of Transfiguration. In Matthew 17 and verse 5, there at the Mount of Transfiguration, we read these words, verse 5, "While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.'" You see, there's an ongoing confirmation throughout the ministry of Jesus Christ related to this unique sonship that he enjoyed by way of the Father. Again, in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 and reading verse 5 there. Hebrews 1. 5, and there it says, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' and again, 'I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me.'" Again, underscoring the unique sonship, fatherhood relationship that exists between the Father and the Son. Let's look at one more in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 19. And there are three references to Psalm 2 in Revelation. This is the final one. There's one in chapter 2, one in chapter 12. But then here in chapter 19, at the end of the Great Tribulation, at the end of the Battle of Armageddon, when the Lord returns with his saints and angels in tow, we read these words in verse 15. "Now imagine him sitting upon high upon his white horse in his white raiment, returning to the earth." And it says in verse 15, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords.'" For every believer in Christ, this is an amen moment. This is what we long for. This is what we look forward to. But what enables him, what gives him the right to seize this kingdom called planet Earth? His sonship, his appointment, divine appointment by the Father, and by divine right, it is his duty to seize the kingdom on behalf of the Father. And so he does. And the special privilege of the kings was found in a special relationship that was bound up with the Father on the one hand and the Son on the other. Christ epitomizes that. And so he rules by decree. Verses 8 and 9 in Psalm 2 inform us that he rules universally. Let me just read through this quickly. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. And then verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like earthenware. You see, his rule, his reign is not limited by any borders. It is borderless. It is global in its scope. It is universal. It's his by inheritance, by divine right. And the first order of business of the king is then to quell the rebellion and to use whatever force is necessary to achieve that objective. And in so doing, Christ will ultimately bring the stability that humanity has longed for millennia. Therefore, he uses the rod of iron, a symbol of his implacable, unbreakable strength. And while his strength may be absolute, we need to see that strength of God, that absolute strength of God, gilded in his love and grace. Still, he will smash and smite and shatter the rebellious like earthenware. The image here is very vivid. In ancient Near Eastern antiquity, some of these ancient societies would write the names of their enemy kings or opposing kings on a wet clay jar. They would have that jar baked. When it was finished, they would write out curses. They would roll up those curses on papyri. They would stick them in that earthen jar with the name of the opposing king or kings. They would call their captains and their commanders before them. And the king would lift that jar high above his head, and with all the force that he could muster, he would throw it to the ground and he would shatter it in thousands of tiny pieces, therefore symbolizing what he hoped to do to the opposing king or kings, while securing the favor of the gods. Make no doubt about it, Jesus Christ will come to claim that which is rightfully his to claim. We have the confederacy of the rebellious, the divine comedic response of the Lord, and the certain rule of the king. And that leads us to the final point here, the final scene, which is the compassionate reminder of the rebellious. Verses 10 through 12. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. All is not lost for the unbeliever. All is not lost for the United Nations of this future day. God, in his grace and in his mercy, issues one more reminder, one more warning, one more call to the rebels of this international resistance. What kind of a call is it that he utters to them? Well, it's a fourfold call. First, in verse 10 here, it is a call to be wise, to show forth due discernment on the part of these international leaders. You would think that somebody in a high position of earthly leadership would have a modicum of wisdom. But in most cases today, sadly, you would be wrong. God's call here is simple. Wise up before it's too late, before this day dawns. Wisdom eludes them, as it seemingly does many of our leaders today. But God ultimately uses the weak and beggarly things and elements to confound the wise and the powerful, all of which is why the cross is a scandal and a stone of stumbling to the unbeliever. So we have a call to be wise. Secondly, there's a call to worship. Verse 11 here. To serve the Lord, both in fear and rejoicing. Now, this is not a contradiction, the fear and the rejoicing, but rather it is a divine truism. The rejoicing comes from making Him your hiding place and refuge in a time of storm, knowing that one is forgiven because the merit of the cross of Jesus Christ has been placed in our accounts. So while there's fear on the one hand, that holy awe and reverence of God, not wanting to trifle with God and take aim at Him as the nations do, on the other hand, there is a commingled sense of rejoicing all the while we're serving the Lord. That leads to a third aspect of this call. In verse 12, in the first part of the verse, it is a call to submit. Do homage to the Son, that He not become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. Some versions read, kiss the Son instead of pay homage. Kiss the Son. That's what's in the Hebrew. And it is a symbolic act of submission with certain political overtones. What's very interesting here is that in the Hebrew, when it says kiss the Son, the term that is used for Son is not the Hebrew term bane, but rather the Aramaic term bar. Why is that even remotely significant? It's significant because at the time of this writing, Aramaic would have been the equivalency of the English of its day as the trade language of the known world. Everybody spoke Aramaic along with their own native tongue. And so when he uses the Gentile term son or bar from Aramaic, he's driving the point home that these Gentile kings, this United Nations of international leadership, is to kiss the Son, Jesus Christ, and willingly submit and yield to His rule and authority. So it's a call to submit. Finally, it is a call to spiritual rest. Blessed are those who take refuge in Him, who make Him their final eternal resting place, hiding under the shadow of the Almighty, hiding under His wing, as it were, seeking His security, His comfort, His protection, and His leadership. It is wise to submit to the authority of the Messiah, because God has ordered that He will put down all rebellion and rule the world someday. So what's the significance for us as we close this morning? There are two primary ramifications. The first is for unbelievers. The second is for believers. We have the ants and the saints. For the unbelievers, for the ants, the warning is unequivocally clear. Believe on the Lord now. Believe on the Lord through His word now. Don't delay, because the clock is ticking and the hour is later than you think. And you might sit there and say, but I believe in God. That's not enough. You can believe in God and reject the Son. Accepting the Son by default means that you accept the Father. And rejecting the Son by default means that you reject the Father as well. So, for any unbelievers amongst us this morning, believe on the Lord now. For believers, there's a twofold response. First, be encouraged. Because the rebellious resistance and the secular anarchy will not last forever. The disturbances of the present day will run their course. They will finally be quashed. So submit to His Lordship, Christian, because the life we live now is to be a dress rehearsal for the life to come. Not only are we to be encouraged, but secondly, we are to be evangelistic. You see, we are the present day vehicle and channel for the call that echoes forth from verses 10 through 12, this compassionate call. We are the voice. We are the hands. We are the legs of this compassionate call. We are to keep the volume to the compassionate call high until He comes. Until every ear has heard, until every eye shall see, and every tongue confess, and every knee shall bow, that Jesus Christ is Lord indeed. That is our call. That is our mandate. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the opportunity to open up this psalm ever so briefly this morning. And Father, it's a psalm that we need to hear. It's a psalm that we need to take to heart. It's a psalm that establishes a vision that we must not lose sight of in these days of great uncertainty and distraction. And Father, I know that many of us are easily swayed by the headlines of the day. But may we take stock and may we take heart that all is not lost. For the game is not over yet. The final whistle has not been blown. The clock is still ticking. And justice will someday be served. Until then, may You make us Your mouthpiece in this wicked and perverse generation to proclaim the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ until He comes to claim His kingdom, which is His and His alone to claim. Father, may we be encouraged and may we be evangelistic. Help us to lift the banner of Christ and Him resurrected in the empty tomb high for all to see. May we not cower in the corner. May we not be bullwhipped by the unbelieving community around us. But may we see that as our call to advance into enemy territory. And may we go with the gospel of grace upon our lips. So, Father, imbue us with Your Spirit, with Your wisdom, with Your strength, Your grace, and Your mercy. And may we do so until our last dying breath or until You take us away to be with You. For we pray it in the only name in which we can, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.